Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Hebrews. The story is told of a man who was out hiking, and he fell off a cliff, but managed to grab hold of a limb and barely was holding on for his life. And while he's hanging there, this conversation ensued. He called out, "Is anyone up there?" And the Lord responded, "I'm here. I'm the Lord. Do you believe me?" "Yes, Lord," the man replied. "I believe, I really believe, but I can't hang on much longer." To which the Lord replied, "That's all right. If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch." There was a pause, and the man said, "Is there anyone else up there?" Now, we might chuckle at that, and obviously the man displayed his real confidence, or lack thereof. But folks, in all seriousness, that conversation is more real than we might imagine. And we're going to get to that this morning in our passage here. But last month, I said we'd be working through Hebrews 11 in our Lord's Supper Sundays together, and we'd be looking at these individuals of faith in this chapter. And we're considering some of the lives of those that verse 39 of chapter 10 calls those who have faith to the preserving of their souls. In that chapter, the writer says that we're among those individuals. Those of us in Christ, we're among this company, those who have faith. Well, who are those individuals? Well, Hebrews 11 is going to give us some of those names and some of their lives. So this morning, I'd like to begin by reading the first four verses of Hebrews 11, and then we'll look at our text more closely. Beginning in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Verses 1 through 3 of this chapter serve as a transition from the exhortation to faith in chapter 10 to the illustration of faith here in chapter 11. And I want to walk through these first three verses on our way to the verse we'll spend our most time in this morning, verse 4. But I just want to walk through these first three verses to kind of set us in the context here, what's going on. In verse 1, we have a description of faith in terms of the realm where faith operates. This is the realm in which faith always operates. When it comes to faith, this is where you're going to find it. The places and the things that have not yet come. All right, things future, things that have been promised. And it's in the realm of the things that are, but they're unseen. So the yet future and the unseen. That's the realm in which faith always operates. And we're told this, that it's both the confidence and the conviction. When it comes to things that are still future, faith is this, it's the confidence that those things will come. And when it comes to the things we can't see, faith is this, it's the conviction. It does exist. The King James translates it, it's the substance and evidence. So we could say it this way, of those things that we've been promised, yet not yet received, the only substance we presently have of those things is this, our faith. And when it comes to the things that we can't see, but are real, are present around us, the only evidence we have for those things is this, our faith. right? Faith is the substance, it's the evidence, it's the confidence, it's the conviction. This is the realm in which faith always operates. You know how this works. As soon as you receive something that you've been waiting for, anticipating, faith is no more faith. It's, you now have it. All right, so when it comes to faith, this is the realm we're talking about. Augustine, theologian, said this way, faith is to believe what we do not see. And he went on, the reward of faith is to see what we believe. All right, faith is that confidence and conviction in the realm that's not yet fulfilled and not yet visible. All right, now verse 2 reminds us of this. This is not new. This kind of faith, that's commendable faith, is not new. Verse 2 says this, by it the people of old received their commendation. This is the way people from ages past have been commended by God. All right? You say, that's, wow, faith, that's quite a big thing, confidence, the conviction. Well, this has always been the way it's always been. And we're going to see that in more detail this morning, but this faith, this is the kind of faith that God always, always commends. And I just want to pause here for a second and mention this. The list of names that we have here before us this morning should really encourage us. The list of names we're going to look at should really, really encourage us. We're going to look at some of these individuals from the past, from of old, who were commended for their faith. And it should encourage us, number one, for this reason. These are not superhumans. These are not some individuals who somehow had a superhuman ability to be able to believe something that no one else is ever going to believe in this world. There's no way. In fact, what we're going to see is most of these individuals, we know of very serious flaws in their lives. They are very fleshly, even as they are very faithful. So they're not superhumans. This is something, commendable faith, that's possible for you and for me. And there's another encouragement. This, the kind of faith that God commends here is always in the minority. Folks, don't be discouraged if you look around and go, man, not a lot of people believe what I believe. It's always been the minority. And it always will be. Until we're in heaven, and it's the only thing because it's all that our eyes see. So be encouraged. Be encouraged by looking around and not going, wow, so few. Look around and go, wow, so many. But verse 3 now comes along and shows us this. We're actually quite used to this kind of faith. You say, wow, that kind of faith just blows my mind. Well, actually, for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are coming to his word and accepting what he has to say, specifically about creation is what verse 3 points out, we're doing this already. Any of you there when God laid the foundation of the earth? Any of you there when God spoke and things came into existence from nothing visible? The writer says, look, you've been already living this kind of faith. You're looking back. Obviously, this is back. This is not something we're waiting for, but looking back, none of us were there. And sure, we have the testimony of the written word from the Creator himself to this. And sure, we have even evidence in science and the world of creation around us to this. But folks, none of us were there. We take this by faith. We know how this works. We actually operate already this way. So these first three verses come along, and if I can say it this way, they assure us that the faith of righteous people, the faith that God commends, is not the faith of fools. The world will tell you the faith you hold is foolishness. The world will criticize and critique your faith, and God commends it, my friend. This is not faith of fools. It may be the faith of the few, but it's the very thing that God desires to see. It's the very thing he commends. So don't be embarrassed, we could say it this way, to live by this faith. Don't be embarrassed to speak of your confidence in promises not yet fulfilled, to speak of your conviction in things that no one else sees and you haven't even seen them. Don't be embarrassed. Yeah, but you know, people have ridiculed me in the past. They're going to ridicule. This is the faith that God commends. All right, with that transition, that brings us now to the first individual we have here in this chapter. In verse 4, his name is Abel. And we have three primary statements in this verse about this man. I'll kind of point them out to you, and then we're going to look at each one in particular. The first one, each of them starts with similar wording. The first one is, by faith, Abel offered. So we're going to look in that first phrase at what Abel offered. What Abel offered. The second phrase starts off, through which, and there we're going to see this, what Abel obtained. Through that faith, Abel obtained something. All right, and the third phrase, right towards the end, through his faith, though he's dead, he yet speaks, we're going to see there what Abel proclaimed. So what Abel offered, what Abel obtained, what Abel proclaimed. And we're going to work down through those this morning, and I believe the Lord will really encourage our hearts with what we see here. So let's start with what Abel offered. We're told here in this verse that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice, or the New American Standard reads, a better sacrifice. And right away, you've got a word that compares something, all right? So you've got to have something to compare this to, a better than what? Our minds should immediately ask that question. A more acceptable than what? And it finishes that with this statement, brings in the contrast, more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now we have the event that's referenced here back in Genesis 4. So I'm going to ask you to go back to Genesis 4 with me this morning. We want to start there in considering what Abel offered. We're going to understand how Abel's sacrifice is better than Cain's. We've got to start in Genesis 4. So I want to read the first five verses of Genesis 4 for us, and then we'll look at this a little more closely. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. We're asking the question, how was Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? Before we answer that, we've got to look at the similarities between these two. If you understand the similarities, the difference between their sacrifices, between what makes Abel's better than Cain's, is really going to stand out. So let's start with a few similarities. First of all, we know this. They have the same parents. That's pretty clear. So these two men are brothers. Same family. So let's put it this way. When it comes to their sacrifices, Abel's is not better because somehow he's of a little better family than Cain's. They got the same blood coursing through their veins. And if you want to extend that a little bit, they have the same sinful, depraved nature running through their lives. So they are of the same family. Second, they're also both occupied in good, wholesome careers. Neither of these men is occupied in something that would be, you know, not permissible by God. In fact, both of them are occupied in things that God, from the very beginning, even in perfect Eden, had tasked Adam with doing. Have dominion over the earth, and one of those ways he did that in the garden was to dress and keep the garden, to work it, to take care of it. And so you have these two men. Cain, he's a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. And you've got Abel, who's taking care of flocks. He's a shepherd. These are noteworthy, noble careers in that day. There's nothing wrong with that. And very similar, too. They're both dealing with the creation, all right? Very hands-on agricultural, you might say. So they both are occupied in good careers, good work. The third thing to notice here, and this is the most important I would point out this morning, they both worshiped God. Can you notice that? It seems that in verse 3, they had a course, a set time when they sacrificed. The phrase says, in the course of time. And that phrase literally has the idea of at the end of a time. The idea being at the end of a day, or at the end of a week, or at the end of a harvest. There was some kind of set time, apparently, that these men came before the Lord with their sacrifices. And they're both bringing sacrifices, good sacrifices. Let's be clear about that. All right, God later on says that vegetable grain offerings are perfectly acceptable to him. He asks for them. He commands them to be given. So they both come at a set time. They both offer these things. They both are worshiping God. So we can maybe say it this way. What we have here is not two men who are in opposite viewpoints regarding God. Maybe use these terms. We don't have Abel the theist and Cain the atheist. You have two men who both believe in God. That's a really important similarity to keep in mind. All right? They both operate in the framework of God's existence. But after all those similarities, look at the difference again in verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Let's not miss this. You have two individuals coming to God with, for all we know, beautiful sacrifices. I mean, I'm envisioning Cain bringing this pile of everything he's just grown out of the earth and offering it to the Lord. And Abel comes with his sheep or animals. And yet, only one of them is regarded by God. All right, that immediately raises the question in our mind, folks, why? Why? They both bring a sacrifice. They are both sincere to all we know. Why? And I want to be honest this morning. I want to be honest with our text. This is where, and I really wrestled with this week. I actually had to go to some other resources and messages and kind of listen to some other things. My mind was going one way, my heart was going one way, and yet I was hearing and reading another way of thinking. I'll explain that here. This is, at this point, dealing with the why, a lot of people just jump right into this. Well, because God wants a blood sacrifice. That's what God's word says. He wants a sacrifice of blood. All right? My trouble with that this week was this. You look at Genesis 4, is that what it says? I don't have an answer to the why. We don't. Let's be honest with our text. Say, God, why did you regard Abel's and not Cain's? There's no answer in Genesis 4. All right? The answer actually does not come until the verse we started in this morning, Hebrews 11, verse 4. That verse acts like a commentary on Genesis 4. So you ready for the answer? God, why? Why did you have regard for Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Why was Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? They both came believing you. They both came sincerely. They both came with sacrifice. Hebrews 11, 4, the answer is this. Abel offered his by faith. By faith, Abel offered. All right. Now just stay with me for a second. Because that's now going to raise another question. Should. Faith in what? Remember the similarity? We've got two men who both believe in God. They're both coming worshiping God. Faith in what? There must be something more, if I can put it this way, than simply belief in God. And I'm going to explain it this way this morning. I came across this, and I hope I explain it clearly. It made sense for me, and when I heard it, when I came across this, it was like it just clicked. All right, and I hope the same thing happens this morning for you. Asking the question, God, why did you regard this one, not that one? Answer, by faith, Abel came. All right, faith in what? All right, when we talk about faith that God commends in Scripture, all right, faith that God commends, there's two things to keep in mind. There's an object to that faith, and there's a content of that faith. All right, there's a who, and there's a what. The who, the object of our faith, of this commendable faith, is always the same. It's one, it's God. All right, we're basing our perspective, we're basing our hope, we're basing our confidence on the trustworthiness of God, on God's character, on Him. That's the object of our faith, all right? The object. But the content, the what, folks, that has expanded all throughout Scripture. Let me explain that this way. You got Adam and Eve, and they sin, Genesis 3. In response to that, God tells them this: I'm going to send a seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head, and his heel will be bitten by the serpent. That's all he gives Adam and Eve. They don't know who that seed is. They don't know how that's going to happen. They don't know when. They know nothing else, but that's all he's given them. All right, in that moment, here's what Adam and Eve needed to believe. Not just in God, they had to take this at face value. They had to have faith in this, the fact that God's going to send a serpent-crushing seed. He's going to do this. That's the revelation they had. But all through the Old Testament, God begins to expand on that, right? We find out later on, oh, that seed's going to come from the line of Judah. That seed's going to be from the family of David. And they're going to hit a point in the Old Testament where the line of David ends and he's not on the throne anymore. And how in the world is he still going to come from the line of David and be a king? And how's that going to happen? You've got to believe this. This is what God said. And then he expands a little more. The seed's going to be born of a virgin. The seed is going to come from the town of Bethlehem. And Daniel 9, we actually get a calendar for this. The 70 weeks. Now God takes that seed and he actually puts him on the calendar of time. See, he's expanding. And the content of what faith looks to and believes in is getting bigger and bigger. And now today, folks, you and I have this. We have this expansive knowledge to know this. We know who that seed is, Jesus Christ. We know how he crushed the serpent's head by dying and rising again. We know how his heel was bitten by that death on the cross. See the expansion of the content of faith? Faith has always remained in God, but the content expands. We had a really good example of this morning in John 14, where Jesus says this: you believe in God. Good. Believe also in me. See, not just the who, but the what. Not just believing that he is and he exists, but believing in what he has revealed. The preacher and writer R. Kent Hughes, I think, summarized it well this way. He says, "The God of the New Testament is not greater than the God of the Old Testament, but the New Testament revelation of God is greater. As the Apostle John so beautifully said, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Jesus, who's at the Father's side, has made him known," or exegeted, explained God to us. When Christ came, here's the fullest revelation. All of a sudden, that content of faith that we had kind of glimpses of all throughout the Old Testament, now it's thrown open. Thus, Hughes says, the potential vastness of our belief is tremendously enlarged. See, faith has an object. It's always God. This is the faith that God commends. But that's not all of it. Faith also believes in the content, what God has said. How does that help us in Hebrews 11:4? We want to know, okay, Abel, he by faith offered this sacrifice. That's the difference point. And it could not be he believed in God, Cain didn't. They both came believing in God. All right, here's the best understanding that I think we have to conclude with. That Abel came believing what God had revealed up to that point. Now that may have been simply that one promise he gave to Adam and Eve, that there's coming a seed who will crush the serpent's head. That may have been all the promises God had given, all the revelation he'd given, and if that's all it was, then Abel came believing that. Not just believing God, but having faith in that. But I think there's another possibility. And I want to be really clear, this is now entering into my opinion. All right, this is not scripture statement. And this is what I wrestled with all week. I'm trying to fault people, but a lot of those that I was reading, it was just coming out like, this is what the Bible says. Actually, this is entering into opinion. But here's my opinion. Take it for what you want. Very possible that God had actually revealed to Cain and Abel his desire for a blood sacrifice. We know later on, we read a passage this morning, we referred to it, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And yes, God accepted grain offerings, vegetable offerings, but God made it very clear, look, it's the shedding of blood that is what's going to deal with sin. All right? So it's possible God had told Cain and Abel, I want a blood sacrifice. Maybe he didn't tell them why. Maybe that's all he revealed. But Abel comes, he offers according to what God's revealed up at that point, with faith in that, and Cain does not. So why did God prefer one, regard one over the other? Well, Abel came by faith. Well, faith in what? Not just in God, but faith in what God had revealed to him up to that point. I believe. There's no wrestling here. What God has said, just take it at face value. It's really hard to believe that Abel just somehow stumbled on the right way to approach God. Like, oh, I got it right. What do you know? So again, my opinion, I think it'd be comfortable to say that there's a possibility that God did reveal his desire for a blood sacrifice. But let's be really clear. Scripture doesn't say that specifically. We do know this, though, that Abel came by faith. He offered by faith. And it had to be something more than simply faith in God. Because both of those boys had that. That's what Abel offered. A better sacrifice by faith. Now, Hebrews 11:4 goes on and tells us that Abel obtained something. Let's look at that. What did Abel obtain? We're told in verse 4 that he was commended as righteous. I really like the way the New American Standard translates this. It's a little clearer in my mind. It says this, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. In other words, when God saw Abel come to him, believing not just that God's there, but also believing fully, full faith in what God's revealed, when he saw that, he gave him this testimony. There's a righteous man. It's not that Abel did something and got righteousness. We're not talking about earning righteousness here. We're talking about he had the kind of faith that God looked at and said, oh, here's the testimony. He's righteous. This is the same thing that we see happen in Genesis 15 when God talks to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to be your seed, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And in verse 6 of that chapter, we're told this. Abraham believed God. He believed what God revealed to him. Okay, I take it by faith. And God looked at him, and we're told this. God counted it to him unto righteousness. And God could do that on the basis of that future work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to lay that out in Romans. Romans 4 says that this is exactly what happens today when you and I come to Christ, to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. When you come to God, and you don't just believe in God, but you also believe this, that he said, look, you come to me through Jesus Christ, my son. You come to me in faith in his saving work on the cross for your sins. You come to me believing that. Then you have righteousness. It's counted as righteousness. What are we talking about? What did Abel obtain? He obtained a testimony that he was righteous in right standing before God. And when did God do that? Hebrews 11:4 says, it happened when God testified about his gifts or offerings. Now, we saw that back in Genesis 4 when it said that God regarded Abel and his offering. What did that look like? What did it look like for God to regard Abel? Obviously, these two boys understood that God liked Abel's and not Cain's, because Cain gets upset about this. Right? What did it look like? I don't know. But somehow he showed Abel, look, I'm commending you. I'm accepting your gift. It was then and there that Abel obtained that testimony. Here's a man who's righteous before me. Now I want to ask you this morning, have you obtained a testimony from God that you are righteous? Folks, this brings us right to a fine point. The only thing God requires to give Christ's righteousness to a life is faith. Not merely faith in God. We live in a world that loves to talk about God. It loves to say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I give him some things. I give him some money. I give him time. I serve others. I believe in God. He knows my... I'm sincere. He's not going to disregard that. Folks, he does, and he did. It's not just believing in God. You know what James says. James says the devils believe, the demons themselves believe, and they will not be righteous, my friend. See, belief in the object is not enough. It's faith in the content that we have revealed to us. And the greatest content revealed to us today is the person and work of Jesus Christ. To believe in God but refuse to believe in his promises, to refuse to believe in his son, is like the man who goes to his medicine cabinet with a killing migraine. He pulls out a bottle of medicine, looks at the instructions and reads them and goes, oh, it looks like it's going to do the trick. And yeah, good company, probably is going to work. Puts it back on the shelf, closes it, and walks away still with his migraine. I believe in God. Yeah, he's strong, he's powerful. And yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's a good guy. Yeah. Back on the shelf and walk away in your sins. That's what happened with Cain. I believe in God. I even sacrificed to him. Do you have a testimony? Have you obtained a testimony by faith that you are righteous? See, God has revealed the one who is the only way to him. Jesus Christ is God's only Son, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you were to ask God today, so what do I need to do to be saved? He would say the same thing that we read in the Scriptures, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in my revelation to you. Place your faith in the person and work of Christ. Believe that what God has promised is true. that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You too, with Abel, can obtain a testimony of righteousness, but it's not by works of righteousness that you've done. It's according to the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close this morning by looking at the final phrase in Hebrews 11:4. We have what Abel offered, a better sacrifice. We have what Abel obtained, testimony of righteousness. Now let's look at what Abel proclaimed. Through faith, we're told, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now we don't know how old Cain or Abel was when Cain killed him, but I think all of us would agree that Abel died early in life, especially by standards in those days. When you're living to be 800, 900 years old, probably died pretty young. Let me ask you this question. Was it a waste? We really need to confront that. My wife and I are reading through a book right now and some testimonies of missionaries, and some of these individuals are dying at ages in their 20s, some in their 30s, just as they're reaching what seems like peak in their ministries. Is it a waste? I think we'd all agree the very fact that we're reading of this man this morning and profiting, learning from him, is testimony. No, it wasn't a waste. But a life of faith like Abel's is never wasted, no matter how short. Think with me for a minute about the thief on the cross who turns in faith, receives the content of what he's been revealed, what he knows at that point. This man is not just a normal man. Lord, receive me into your kingdom. And for a few short hours at the end of his life, he is righteous. He obtains a testimony of righteousness. And that thief is today a prophet, a proclaimer to any depraved and dying soul that yes, Christ is able to save to the uttermost any who come to him in faith. No, lives that are short, but lives of faith are never a waste. It's been said, dead men tell no tales, but Abel disproves that. His body's been lying long in the ground, decayed, disintegrated, and yet thousands of years later, he rises up and he preaches to us. An unbeliever, he preaches to you. It is not enough to believe in God. You must have faith in what God has said. And believer, Abel rises up and he preaches to you and to me and says, keep drawing near through faith. Faith, faith is what God commends. What does your life proclaim? Both in your life and your death. Have you ever thought about that? What will your life proclaim someday when you are dead and there's an obituary in the paper or on a website and that's all that's left as far as proclamation of your life? What will you proclaim? Will you proclaim a confidence in things yet to come? Will you proclaim a conviction in things not seen? Oh, that more of us would give thought to what's said about us after we're dead and gone. And that our lives would also preach like Abel's long after the grave. What do we proclaim in life or in death? In a poll called The State of Theology, produced in, I think it was last year, by a group called Ligonier Ministries, 72% of individuals polled agreed with this statement: there is one true God in three persons. 72%. That wasn't just evangelicals they were polling. They're polling a broad spectrum of people. Another article, The Washington Post, just 2 years earlier, 2018, reported in another poll, 80% of those who were asked if they believed in God said yes. That was just a general question. When they narrowed it, do you believe in God as described in the Bible? 56% still said yes. Lots of people are clinging to a slender branch called life, claiming belief in God. I believe. But in that same poll, State of Theology, when asked if these people agree that God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ, only 33% strongly agree, and 23% somewhat agree. And of that 33% that strongly agree, they break it down, and most of those individuals classify as evangelical. What's my point? My point is, it seems the second God asks these individuals clinging to a branch called life and claiming to believe in God, the minute he asks them to let go and place their faith in Jesus Christ, they go, "Is anyone else up there? What are you proclaiming? What is the confidence that you confess? What is the conviction that you hold firm? Is it Christ? Christ, your hope in life and in death?" Let's pray.